Well, we're talking about children of God here in this third chapter of 1 John. And we're going to be looking at family resemblances in these first 10 verses. I have a real enjoyment of studying family resemblances. I enjoy trying to notice similarities between different generations of people. And so I thought I'd share a couple of those with you here. These are just from my own family pictures. This is my maternal grandfather, Amos Hall. And I couldn't find a good picture of my mom, but she favors him. And I think that I bear a good bit of resemblance to him as well. That's my mom and my sister. Can you see the family resemblance there? On my father's side, here's my great-grandfather, Alexander Sturgeon. And my grandfather, James Roland Wilson. And my brother, I think, looks a lot like them, my brother Ben. Here's another picture of my grandfather as a young man underneath a picture of him as an old man. And my father as a young man. And I think that my son Peter bears a lot of resemblance to them. But it's interesting to see how the resemblances that we have simply because we are a descendant of someone else. And the focal point of this passage has to do with who you are, whether you are a child of God or not, and if you are a child of God, what the character traits, the family resemblances of God are that you carry. We've seen this phrase, born out of God, closing chapter 2 at the last verse there. Everyone who practices righteousness is born out of God. Jesus used this term, born, when he spoke with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him that night. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, I can't climb back into my mother's womb. Jesus said, we're talking about the spirit here. This is a spiritual birth. 1 Peter also talks about this. God the Father, in accordance with his abundance of mercy, caused us to be born again, rebirthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have three authors here. If we speak of the quote from Jesus in the Gospel of John, three authors speaking of being born out of God. There's clearly an analogy to family relationships. And chapter 3 opens with, and now you are children of God. This concept of being children of God is not new. It came in the Old Testament. We see the prophets in Ezekiel and Isaiah, where God calls the people of Israel that he had saved and was relating to as his people. He calls them my children. And he calls their descendants his children, his sons and his daughters. The word born, back in chapter 2, verse 29, is in the perfect tense. And it's passive. So the perfect tense in Greek marks something, a single act in the past that has continuous results into the present. And the passive voice tells us we're not active in this birth. It is entirely God's doing to make us born again. It's not the result of our decisions and actions. In verse 2, we have this phrase that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So again, there's family resemblance that's expected, and it's expected to grow into a perfect likeness in the future. And the word here, in Greek, there's a word for like, and that's homoi, and there's a word for exactly the same as, and that's homo. So this is not homo, like him, exactly like him. This is homoi, similar to him, like him. We don't become Christ, we become his children. And then there's this one more phrase that we use in family life, or at least in medical terms, speaking of how a child is born, and that's the word seed. Verse 9 tells us that God's seed remains in the child of God. And that as a result, the child of God remains connected to God. What is this seed of God that remains in us? John doesn't say very explicitly, but let me suggest that it's what we would call the DNA of someone. Deoxyribonucleic acid that contains all of the building instructions for building cells that will be just like the parent. It's going to contain the structures and the eye color and the hair color and whether the hair is curly or straight and all this kind of information packed into this long string of cells, acids, proteins. All that information about how to build another person is stored inside this molecule, and that's all wrapped. It's a major part of the seed that we speak of in human terms of how a human being comes to life. What is that DNA that God puts into us that's part of him? It comes out of him. It's part of him and is going into us that makes us like him. James chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, Luke 3, verse 11, all referred to the Word of God as seed. We have the parables that Jesus gave about the farmer going out and planting the seed, and Jesus said the seed in that parable represents the Word of God. It is his nature, it's his way of thinking that's coming out of him, expressed in words, and those words contain the structure of the way he thinks, and that can be passed on to us and can reside in our hearts and in our minds. Jesus is also closely related to the Word. Jesus is called the Word of God, especially in John's writings. And that has a whole historical strand. It goes back to Genesis 3 when God spoke to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and God gave them the hope of salvation. He spoke to the, speaking of the woman, he said, and her seed will crush the head of the serpent. What was that seed of the woman? That seed was Christ, Jesus. When God spoke to Abraham hundreds of years later in Genesis 12, God said, "In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul comments on that verse in Genesis 12. In Galatians 3:16, Paul said, when he said, "In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed," he didn't say in your seeds, plural. He said in your seeds, singular. Amen. And that is Christ. Through Christ, the person, all the families of the earth will be blessed through the salvation that he accomplishes for us to reconcile us to God. The Christ himself, as well as his word, are closely related. And Christ came to be with us and to become one of us, put on flesh, but then he left, right? Back to the Father. But he said he would send his Spirit. And so his person is still with us in the person of his Spirit. And this is another whole strand that we see throughout Scripture of the seed of God that remains in us. The Spirit of God remains in us and does the things that this seed does. 1 John 3:24. By this we know that he is remaining in us through the Spirit, which he gave to us. And that word gave is the same word that we see in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us. In Romans 8, we see much more clearly this whole concept. We see the word adoption used in Romans 8. John doesn't use the word adoption in his epistle, I don't think. But it's the same concept. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, led by, these are sons or children of God. For you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, which would be a Hebrew word for daddy or papa, a familiar word for your father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Here is that seed of God, the personal seed of God, his own Spirit, remaining within us, attaching us to God as a spirit of adoption, allowing us to call out to God, to call him our Father in a familiar way, and testifying to our spirit that we are indeed children of God. This is what the seed does that remains in us. Galatians 4 has very similar wording. God sent forth his Son that he might, born of a woman, born under the law, that might redeem those under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who cries, Abba, Father, enables us to call God Father. I believe that the seed that remains in us is the same word and spirit that we were talking about last week that keeps us on the path. It's also the seed that remains in us. Now, in all this analogy of human family relationships, I think it's important to keep in mind, because Some of us have not had, and increasingly so in our culture, many of us have not had an ideal relationship with our fathers. I've been tremendously blessed to have a wonderful relationship with my father, who in so many ways is modeled to me what God is like and continues to do so. And that's a treasure to me. But most of us don't have that. One thing to keep in mind is that this analogy of family relationships is not the model upon which God bases his fathership and sonship with us. He didn't see human families and say, yeah, I relate to people kind of like that. No, he's the original father. Jesus is the original son, and their eternal relationship that perfectly instantiated what fathership and sonship should be like is the model which we imperfectly follow. And when your father failed to copy that well, he was not setting for you a picture of what God is like. He was failing to show you a picture of what God is like, because God's fathership is perfect and good. So we have these, there's clearly a picture of family relationship with God himself going on here in this passage. Another thing that I wanted to point out that I've noticed as I studied this was all the comparatives. The world does not know us, verse 1, because it did not know him. Verse 2, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Verse 3, the child of God is purifying himself or sanctifying himself just as he is pure. And then verse 5, he came to remove sins, and sin does not exist in him. There's a correlation here. Verse 6, the one who knows God does not continue to sin. He has seen God, he has known God, he's abiding in God, and so he's not continuing to sin. That one's not as clear cut comparative there. But then in verse 7, it's very clear. the one who is righteousness does what is right, just as he is righteous. It's the basis, the standard of comparison is very important. When you are born into the family of God, you are not born into a human family with a human father that you are trying to imitate and be like. God is your father. Jesus is your example. And so when you are doing what is right, don't go at it trying to copy what somebody some other human being does. Don't be righteous just as Nate Wilson is righteous. Don't be righteous, you know, just as Libby Zachary is righteous. If you do that, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're not approaching family resemblance to Christ. Your standard of righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. And so as you seek to walk in family relationship with God and to grow in resemblance to God, make Jesus your standard of comparison, doing right just as he is righteous, purifying yourself as he is pure, not as the priest or the pope is pure, but as Jesus is pure. That is your standard. What I want to be like is not like, you know, whatever, not like John Albright. He's a great guy to be like, but I want to be, my goal, my purpose is Jesus. That is where my eyes are to be resting and what I'm seeking to be conformed to. The reason why I don't want to practice sin is not because it's socially unacceptable, but because sin does not exist in Jesus. That's the reason why. So it's important. This is an important aspect of walking as a child of God. We need to make we compare ourselves to Jesus rather than to any other human being. Now I just want to walk through the various. Here's one more point before I kind of walk through the 10 verses, and that is the many relationships that we have as an adopted child of God. We are brought into a family, and we are brought out of other associations. In verse 1, see how great a love the Father has given to us that we might be called children of God. Called. The scriptures teach us that God, from eternity past, chose you who believe in Jesus to save you. Set his love upon you personally and said, I'm going to save this person. I'm going to send Jesus to die for his sins, for her sins. And I'm going to pursue them until they come to me. God calls us his children. God the Father does that. God the Son is another one to whom we are related familially. He is called our older brother in the scriptures, in the sense that he is the original and eternal Son of God. We are the derivative and temporal children of God. But we resemble him in that in certain respects, even though we don't become homo like him. We're homoi like him. Jesus, the Son, his role in bringing you into relationship with him was that of justification. He was revealed that he might remove our sins. How was he revealed? He was revealed in flesh. He was born of a woman, born under the law. Born as a child in Bethlehem, grew up as a Jewish boy in Egypt and Nazareth and Jerusalem, and was seen what our eyes beheld, our hands handled concerning the word of life. These things John the Apostle told us. I saw Jesus, the Son of God. He was revealed to me personally, physically. And then I watched him die on the cross. And when he died, he paid the price for our sins in order to remove the wrath of God against us for our sins, take it on himself. He was able to remove the guilt of our sins through his death on the cross. And then when he rose again from the dead and busted the power of death, he removed the work of the devil. Death no longer has dominion over him because he conquered that when he came back alive. And he is undoing the works of the devil even now as he progressively knocks out sin in our lives and brings his kingdom to bear in the lives of more and more people throughout the world. And then we have the Holy Spirit that I focused on a little bit a couple slides ago there. The Spirit is that seed that remains in us, the personal seed, who remains in us and gives us the ability to call God our Father, who is with us at all times, personally, who speaks to our minds, who reveals to us the mind of God. There's also the world. When a child is adopted into a new family, the adoption process involves breaking ties with the original blood family. When Paula's parents, adopted the sibling group that they adopted several years ago, we had to chase down the blood father, get him to sign away his rights as a father. We went to the mother of those children. The lawyer did this, but he chased down the mother and she had to sign away her rights so that there was a breaking of family ties in order to create the new family tie that was affected by the adoption process. When we enter into relationship with God as children of God, it means that our original association with the world, when we were born of the flesh, born under sin, conceived in sin, and familiar with the world, when we become a Christian, we lose that association with the world. The world is no longer familiar. The world does not know us as family, because it doesn't know Christ as family. He's from a different family than the world is. The family is the world is opposed to God. It's the system of persons opposed to God. God himself is of another order of relationships. And when we change allegiance from the world to Christ, we lose familiarity. We lose that family relationship with the world. The world no longer recognizes you as one of them. No longer treats you familiarly, because they see there's something different, that you are part of a different family. And as Mark mentioned at the beginning of the service, much of that they don't like. Much of the family resemblance of Christ, that aroma of Christ, smells like death to them. There's also an extended family when you're adopted into a new family. And that is when you are brought into the family of God as a child of God, you become related to the church. The church, I mean by that, all who are also children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. we do gather in organized ways. And that is biblical to gather in organized ways. But I'm not speaking so much of the formal organization as I am of the people who are associated with God in family relationship to him. You're also one of them. You become a child of God in relationship with the rest of the other children of God, other Christians. And verse 10 alludes to that. I'm not going to get deep into that today. But you love the brothers, and by that we know that you're a child of God if you love your family. Okay, now I wanted to step through kind of more systematically through the passage, looking at these characteristics. What are the characteristics that a child of God has? What are the family resemblances? We've already seen in chapter 2, the child of God knows God. has a personal knowledge of God as well as an objective knowledge of God revealed to us by the Word of God. He has seen God. It's implied in verse 3. I'm sorry, in verse 6. It's implied that everyone who's remaining in him is not sinning. Everyone who is sinning has not seen him and has not known. Those who remain sinning because they have not seen or known Christ implies that we have seen and known Christ if we're not continuing in sin. Seeing Christ and knowing him are significant. If you see who he is, you are in a class that is different from the rest of the world. They don't know him. They don't understand who he is. They don't understand that he came to remove sin. They don't understand that he is the Son of God. They don't understand that he is God. They don't understand that he is the divine lawgiver and judge. They don't know him. They don't see that. But to us, he has been revealed. Verse 8. Into this, the Son of God was revealed. He has been revealed to you, the children of God. You understand who he is. You see that and you know that. That is a characteristic of a child of God. And it also plays out into the future. We don't know what will be like exactly what this is going to look like, but we know we will be like him when he is revealed, when he comes back, the second coming. Maybe I can, I'm not going deep into that phrase either this morning. The main movement that John makes here as he talks about what it means to be a child of God is this movement away from sin, away from being characterized by rebellion against God. He says that the one who is, in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him is purifying himself, just as he is pure. The word that's translated pure, and probably in most of your Bibles in verse 3, is actually the word is hagnize from hagios, holy. It's the word for holy. There is a different word in Greek for pure, katharizo, from which we get the name Catherine. holy has to do with personally shrinking from contamination, not wanting to engage in sin. That characterizes the child of God, not wanting to participate in sin, finding it repulsive. The believer disciplines and trains himself that he may more surely walk among the defilements of the world. The wording referring to Christ, however, is different. John chose the phrase, is holy, indicating Jesus is pure, absolutely. This further shows us the distance between the way we are and the way he is, and it hints at the change to come in our nature when we see him. He is absolutely holy, and he's not in a process of becoming more righteous or pure, because his nature has always been completely that way already. Can you imagine how awesome it will be to arrive at that point when he returns and he transforms our bodies and we see him as he is and we're changed into a nature that is pure by nature, is no longer involved in the process of training and sanctifying. The hope of Christ's coming isn't so much believing in Christ as it is resting on his character. This is what we have to look forward to. A life in which there is no more struggle with the flesh. We are. We just are holy. We just are pure. We just are righteous. That is going to be awesome. We recognize who has this hope and who doesn't, who is in the world family, who is in God's family, by whether or not they're going through the personal disciplines of growing in God's holiness and purity, whether or not they hate what is sinful or love it, whether it characterizes us. We should avoid sin for yet another reason, says John. That's because sin is out of character for a child of God. A child of God loves the law of God. A sinner cannot love the law of God. They might like aspects of its fairness, but they cannot love the lawgiver and cannot love all of his law. No non-Christian wants to have a divine standard telling him what's right and what's wrong. He wants to be a law to himself. The Greek word anomia means literally non-law. And that's the English versions render that lawlessness. The law defines what sin is. Sin is disregarding God's laws. We must never look to ourselves to decide what's right and wrong. That's what the family of the world does. We look to the standard of God's law revealed in the Bible, and illuminated to us by the Holy Spirit. It's totally out of character for someone striving to be like Jesus to pursue the sin that Jesus came to remove. Sin and the guilt of sin does not exist in us just as it does not exist in him, because Jesus removed it from us in order to make us more like his nature. Verse 5 refers back to Jesus' death on the cross, the perfect man punished for sin in order that we may be forgiven of sin and our sins lifted off of us. It was because he is pure and without sin that he could do that, legally removing our sin. Our sins, plural, actually. That's the word, there is plural in verse 5. Removes our sins. The ours in some Greek manuscripts, not in all of them. Sins in particular, every one of them. So if it was Christ's mission to take away sin, we have no business sinning. And if Christ's mission didn't leave him dead, he was resurrected and lives today. And that's why John can use the present tense. In him there is no sin. Still is no sin. And that's why we can abide in him. He's still alive. The practicing righteousness and loving, I'm going to have to move off to next week. But I want to briefly touch on this thing about not sinning. What does that mean? If we're abiding in him, we're not sinning. The word for sinning or doing sin, committing sin in Greek, is not teaching us that we will never commit a single sin. John would have used a Greek aorist verb instead of the present tense verbs he uses here if he meant never once sin. Rather, he uses the present tense here in verse 6, not ook, and I highlighted the Greek word in red, and I am having trouble seeing it without, there I can see a little better. Hamartanai is a present tense, is not sinning. He doesn't do it, and he doesn't. It's not that he will never do it once, but that he doesn't do it. It's not characteristic of him. And then in verse 9, we have hamartian sin, knock, not, poie, he does. So not committing, not doing as a lifestyle, hamartian, sin. actually, that might be nice for seeing these notes too. The present tense here, Brooke Westcott in his classic commentary wrote, the present tense describes a character, a prevailing habit. Each separate sinful act does, as such, interrupt the fellowship. And yet, so far as it is foreign to the character of the man and removed from him, it leaves his character unchanged. And this is essentially repeating verse 3. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, and everyone who practices righteousness is born in him. He does as a manner of life, as a lifestyle, he practices righteousness. Just as a manner of life, a lifestyle, he does not do sin. In every case, the sanctifying, purifying, being born and not sinning is a description of what the one who has this hope, who does righteousness, who remains in him, is like in his being. So the state, Robert Hanna is another very notable Greek grammar king here. He says, this sinning is a state rather than an action. The apostle affirms that a Christian can never be a sinner. He will start to be one, take the first step by committing this or that sin, but he stops short of the condition of being a sinner. To be in Christ is not at once to be perfect, but whenever such a one disgraces himself, his actions never permanently remove him from that mystical union which is unbreakable. And I think William Shedd in his commentary wrote that purpose and inclination in one direction are incompatible with purpose and inclination in the contrary direction. If you are born out of God, you'll be heading in the same direction as our God did, who's taking away and destroying sin and practicing righteousness. That's the direction you're going in. You might take a step backward, but that's the direction you're going in. I believe that's the sense in which John is speaking of not sinning. I want to conclude with the overlooked command. There is one command in this passage, and it's the very first word. Behold. Y'all, look at this. It is a it's an imperative. It's second plural. The Greek word idete. Y'all, look at this. It's a command. Look at what manner, what kind of love, how great a love the Father has given to us, such that we might be called children of God. Look at it. This love. What is this love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This points, keeps pointing back to Jesus' work on the cross for us. A couple of things to that I wanted to close with. One is this love is not earned; it's given. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given, bestowed to us. It's a gift. If you don't have this, if you don't see Christ, if you don't get it, then ask God to give it to you. That is the way to get it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. All you can do is ask for it. Another thing is, it is the parent's power to call into being what their child is. When I was at Gloria Ryan's adoption ceremony a little over a week ago, the judge seated Gloria and Andy and Kathy, her adoptive parents, you know, in front of him, in the courtroom, and the family and friends were kind of all behind him. And the judge systematically went through the checkpoints. Has the relationship with the blood family been dissolved? Check, check, yes. All the rights have been terminated. We don't even know where the mother and father are. Have Andy and Kathy, Ryan, been found to be fit parents? Will the state be able in good conscience to give this child to them? Check, yes, yes. And then the judge said, this child, this girl, this teenage girl, is now your child, Andy and Kathy. And what he said next blew me away. He said, what do you want to name your child? It had not occurred to me. But that's the right of a parent, isn't it? To name your child. And so Kathy stood up and said, we want to name her Sarai Gloria Maria, right? Ryan. And that's now her name. Sarah is her first name. It never was before. Parents have the power to name their children. God, as your heavenly Father, has the power to name who you are. And when he says, you are my child, then so you are. And he also, that name, part of the power is to make you like him. We've already seen, I feel like I've seen Gloria, she kind of walks like Andy does. There are mannerisms that she's taken on that are Ryan mannerisms. And she is becoming a Ryan. She's become a Ryan. She's, and it's just been amazing to me to watch, what that looks like. And a child has been adopted. And they take on the characteristics of their new family. This is the relationship you have with God. He has called you. And he is calling you into conformity with his son, with the way he is. We have a command. Look at this love. Throughout this coming week, this is the command God has given to you. Look at this love. Look at what it's like. Think about it. Contemplate it. What kind of love did it take for God to send his only begotten Son to die for you? Look at it. Don't forget this. Colossians 3:1, since you've died with Christ, set your mind where? On things above, where Christ is. Look at his love. We're commanded in many different ways that this is where our eyes need to be. Look at it throughout the week. Look at what manner of love the Father has given to you. And as you look at that, as you look at it, you children of God will be renewed in your confidence that, yes, I do know the Father. Yes, I have seen the Son. Yes, I do have his seed abiding in me. Rejoice and keep looking at Christ and keep beholding what manner of love the Father has given you. And don't let yourself get led astray by anyone who doesn't share these family characteristics, who isn't part of God's family. This will keep you thinking as a Christian, keep you growing as a family member of the household of God, and keep you confident and joyful as you look forward to being like Him when He is revealed.